As we draw close to Pentecost, I've had a lot of thoughts of what to cover. A lot to say about the Holy Spirit, very important, crucial component God's made available in the New Testament church. I want to talk to you today about an emotion, though, that I've been meditating about off and on for some time. It's an emotion that politicians seem to be exploiting more and more in our nation today. I think as we go along, you'll see what I mean. It's one of the most powerfully energizing emotions we human beings develop. And I do say develop because we're not born with it. In fact, we have essentially none of this emotion when we're born. Now, we as parents and grandparents will go to great lengths to generate some kind of emotion in a newborn, won't we? I mean, we will giggle, we'll make all kinds of funny faces and do funny things to try to get a smile or to try to get a little giggle or something or a laugh from a baby. But they seem to have those emotions, but they don't have this one that I want to talk about. Some things they seem to do almost instinctively. You know, put your finger in the palm of a hand and the fingers just kind of naturally close around yours, don't they? They're just kind of a natural reaction. But this emotion has to be taught. And it actually has to be taught for the good of the child. We find some statements in the Bible about this emotion. It also ties in with the Holy Spirit. We'll find a couple of places that I want to turn to. First of all, go to Hebrews 4 with me, if you would. Hebrews 4. Now, this particular passage, Hebrews 4 and verse 1, begins with the word therefore. So let me just give you a quick context. Hebrews chapter 3 condemns those Israelites who hardened their hearts and rebelled against God, wouldn't go into the promised land when they first came to the promised land. They felt they had good reason. I mean, the spies came back and said, look, there are giants in the land. I mean, we're going to die. You know, our kids are going to die. We don't want to go in there and just to slaughter our children. So they felt they had good reason for not going in, but God called it rebellion. And as a result of that, they all died in the wilderness and didn't get to go in. So, picking it up in chapter 4, he says, therefore, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering his rest, now we see at this point, Paul has switched. Now he's drawing an analogy. A promised rest for the physical nation of Israel was to enter that physical land where the modern nation of Israel today is. But he's talking about a different rest now. Now he's talking about a much longer rest, the rest in God's kingdom, the rest after the return of Jesus Christ. There are maybe a number of things that this could perhaps be referencing, but particularly entering his rest seems to be a reference to entering the kingdom of God as a part of the family of God. Since that promise remains, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So, there's a warning here to us. And the warning involves this particular emotion that I was talking about, fear. Babies don't have fear, do they? I mean, they'll squirm right out of mom's hands and land flat on the floor if they could do it. They don't know fear. They have to learn fear. And we're told here we need to fear for our own good. I was thinking about my dad the other day. I listened to Home Free is a group that I really enjoy. They're a men's a cappella group. And they came out with a new song, and I was listening to it yesterday and when their ad came out. And then it switched to a song that was my dad's favorite that they also do. Made me think about him. But, you know, I have a little bit of fear that I might not be there when he's resurrected, in the first resurrection, at Christ's return. I want to be there. And I want to do everything I can to make sure I am there because I want to see him again. Obviously, I want to be in God's family, but I want to see my dad again as well. So we're told to fear in a good way, that we make sure we don't let ourselves miss out on what God wants us to have. Now, in Luke chapter 12, God makes a statement, one among many, where he tells us not to fear. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. This is Jesus himself speaking to the disciples. And he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So Paul says fear. Jesus said, "Don't fear. Don't fear. It's God's pleasure. He wants you in the kingdom. It's his deep desire that you be a part of his family. He wants you to have that blessing. God's in control. God has not lost even the tiniest bit of his power that he used to create the universe out of nothing, that he used to create Adam out of dirt, to infuse life into lifeless dirt, and then to take one of his ribs and to fashion a beautiful woman to be his wife. God hasn't lost any of that power in what Jesus is telling them here. So don't worry about it. I mean, he's there to help you. And then we come to Paul's statement about the Holy Spirit as he wrote to Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. Timothy, who he considered to be a son in the faith. And we find his letter to Timothy. Timothy was an evangelist, and Timothy seemed to be shrinking back from his calling as an evangelist. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We heard about some of that power in the sermonette, or a comparison to that. Lots of voltage dancing around. A lot of power in that electricity. But God's spirit is more powerful than that. But he says he's not given us a spirit of fear. Now, if all we had were a King James or New King James or whatever accurate word-for-word English translation we might use, we might have a hard time understanding how these three fit together. On the one hand, we're told fear. On the other hand, don't fear. And then we're told we're not given a spirit of fear. So what is it? Is it when we get the Holy Spirit, once we receive the Holy Spirit, we have no more fears? You never have another fear in your life once you have God's Holy Spirit. I see some smiles out there, so I think most of you realize it's probably not exactly what he means. Probably not exactly what it is. But I'd like to explore this emotion of fear today in light of these three passages. Which is it? Is it a friend? Is it a foe? Is it a benefit? Is it a drawback? Are we not supposed to fear once we have the Holy Spirit? If so, if we're not supposed to fear, then why Hebrews 4 telling us we need to fear? What I'd like to propose to you is that it's possible that fear could be both a friend and a foe, depending on what we fear, depending on the perspective, depending on what it is that we fear and what it does for us. So when we think about it from the human development perspective, a fear of running out in the streets is healthy for little children, isn't it? A fear of sticking a finger in a light socket that's energized is a healthy fear. A fear of putting a hand on a hot stove is a healthy fear. We might say, in a sense, it's a fear of consequences, which babies and toddlers don't understand. They don't quite have that experience in life yet to recognize their consequences to doing certain things. There will be consequences to grabbing hold of one of those electrical lines that's got 10,000 or 100,000 or however many volts it was. Pretty bad consequences to that. That's a good thing. It brings them safety, keeps them from being hurt. As a child grows, though, we recognize that that fear may be instilled in them and other fears to begin to develop, depending on a child's personality. Sometimes just the fear of being a little different can become a fear that a child has and a young person has. Well, I don't want to be different than everyone else. I mean, I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be thought of as dumb. But then if they are gifted academically, they don't want to be too gifted academically and be ridiculed for always having the right answer. So you have fears in lots of different ways. You can have a fear of looking dumb in front of one's classmates. Sometimes they can have negative consequences, the things you fear. Sometimes they grow to the point of being debilitating. And they stop a person, really, from having a normal life. We classify those as phobias. And there, I looked up one time, there are about 500 different phobias that people can have that really mess their life up. fear that goes to that extreme is unhealthy fear from the physical perspective. I have told a couple of people about one of the fears I had. Think about your fears. What fears do you have? I'll tell you one I had as a teenager. We had a cow and had to milk, and if we got home late at night, which was often on a Saturday night, we had to go milk. And there were some nights when there was no moon, there were no stars, it was an overcast night, and there was no light between the house and about 50 yards down to the barn. Now, there was a light switch at the end of the barn. I could turn a light on. I didn't have to milk in the dark. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Anyway, but between the house and the barn was pitch black. And for some reason, I developed this fear of stepping on a snake out in the country. We were out in the country. And so many times I would carry my milk pail and I would run to the barn. And in my 12 and 13-year-old mind, I guess I thought, I'm fast. You know, the snake can't reach up and grab me even if I step on him. I'll be gone. I'll be a streak of lightning. I don't have that fear now. Of course, now I carry a flashlight. I don't know why we didn't have flashlights then. Seems like a simple solution as an adult. Man, you just take a flashlight with you. What were you thinking as a 12-year-old? I mentioned that one time my brother said, I had that same fear. I didn't think you were afraid of snakes. He said, yeah, I ran a lot of times myself. And then I told people, the men and the ladies at the ladies' night, that I read something somewhere about public speaking and the fear of public speaking, that some people say people fear public speaking more than they fear snakes. And they said, but that doesn't make sense to me. I've never yet seen somebody walk through the woods and yell, watch out, a lectern! So there are all kinds of fears that people have. So what fears do you have? I mean, students can fear failing tests. Singles may fear they'll never find a mate. Some fear financial ruin, jobless, health loss, health trial. I mean, there are all kinds of things that we people fear. And even converted people have fears at times. So I like to look at a healthy side of fears, as the Bible instructs us. There are a number of examples of this. There are some general statements. I'd like to go to the book of Proverbs, first of all. The book of Proverbs has a lot of general statements about life. In Proverbs chapter 22, let's look at one where fear is set in a positive setting. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3. It says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. Now, there's a sense of fear there, isn't it? You see some negative things happening, and I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that bad consequence, so I'm not going to go down this path. And my story about snakes, I'd carry a flashlight today. I wouldn't worry about it. So, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. They end up with the end result of being punished, of having negative things in their life. Fools push ahead, either in ignorance or bravado or pride, and they suffer for it because they don't stop to think about the consequences. Much, not all, but much, so much of our suffering is self-inflicted, where we don't think about the future and we don't count the cost from a physical standpoint. And we push on, and we end up suffering for it. If we'd only listen to God's advice, so often is the case, the one who created us, and would amend our actions to follow his rules for life, things would go so much easier for us. But we often don't do that, do we? We don't follow through on that. That fear of bad consequences is truly a good fear. It's a healthy kind of fear. Go to the book of Deuteronomy with me. Moses was reiterating to Israel in chapter 17, before they went into the promised land, God was setting up a physical nation with ancient Israel. They were about to go into the promised land, and he had a lot of instructions, and Moses is repeating them here. And he talks in verse 9, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 9. He talks about going to the priests, the Levites, to the judges, or to the judge that is in that day, and if there was some kind of an issue that had to be resolved or settled, that the judge was to settle it. They were to pronounce on you the sentence of the judgment. Skip down to verse 12. And he says, now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man, whoa, he doesn't pay a fine. He doesn't get ostracized and just go live his life out somewhere else, what does he say they were to do to that person? That man shall die. Now that sounds awfully harsh to us in our 21st century American world. You mean not following a judgment ends in death? Well, there was a reason for that. In verse 12, the last part of it says, "So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and no longer act presumptuously." You see, God is a God of order. He wants order. He wants things to be done decently. And Paul talked about that in the church. Not everyone just doing what's right in their own eyes. And God set order in the Old Testament nation of Israel. And he set judges up to settle disputes. And if someone wouldn't abide by what the dispute was and what the judgment for that dispute was, this was a pretty harsh response. The reason God commanded that was so the nation would have law and order. Others would hear and fear. They would see the consequence of not following. Oops, sorry, microphone, you're real little. They would see the consequence of not following what was said, what was given as a response. Now, the consequence would have been swift and precise and would have deterred others. God has the power to resurrect people, we know that, so he can resurrect them and he could work with them later, he could work with them at another time. Ancient Israel as a whole was not given a chance for salvation. They will have that later on. Deuteronomy chapter 19, there's another statement here, another one about judging in the nation of Israel. One witness was not able to convict somebody of a serious mistake or serious crime. Verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Skip down to verse 18, "And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. And so you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you." False accusations, which we know take place in our society today, false accusations were a serious matter in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. And again, it involved lying to get someone in trouble or to get the better of them and having such a strong response that whatever you wanted to happen to that guy that you falsely accused, that's what you're going to have to pay. That's what you're going to have to live with. God hates lying. God has a strong response or had a strong response to perjury so that others would not repeat that. A lying tongue is one of the things God says he hates in the book of Proverbs. Now, centuries later, we read in the book of Ecclesiastes what had become of evil not being dealt with swiftly. Another one of the wisdom books, but Ecclesiastes chapter 8, which we believe Solomon wrote. This book of wisdom, he understood how easy it is for human nature to take the wrong path. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8:11, he says, "Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Solomon understood how easy it is for human nature. It tends to be selfish, vain, self-serving, self-indulgent, self-aggrandizing, all kinds of self-focus. And it goes the wrong direction so easily. Now, lest we think this only applies in the Old Testament, turn with me to Romans 13, and we'll notice there is a statement in the New Testament also about law and order within society. Romans chapter 13. Paul, as he wrote to the church in Rome, which was the center of the Roman Empire, the governmental center of the Roman Empire, he wrote to the church, the members who were there, and in verse 1, Romans 13, verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, that's interesting that Paul would make that statement when we know that a lot of the Caesars, a lot of the rulers of that time were not really good people. I mean, they weren't the kind you would want for your next door neighbor or for a boss, because many of them, you crossed them and you died. That was it. Many of them are very cruel. But he said, you know what? The authority they have is what God had established. He wanted authority there so that there would be order. Verse 3, he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, Paul says, or God says through Paul, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, their wrath and the wrath of the law coming down on you, but also for conscience sake. So even our conscience as a Christian should say, I need to follow the laws of the land. I need to obey the laws of the land, whatever they are. Even though human courts can be flawed, and they can, and they do make mistakes, God is saying, in essence, in generalities, do what's right, and you won't have to worry about those consequences. Now, I realize today's court system, I sadly have more and more worry about it. And there are things that have been made legal that we have to speak out against. Anything that goes against God's law, we can't abide by. Anything that contradicts God's law. And there may be a time in the future when just speaking God's truth lands some of us in trouble with the civil authorities. And if that's the case, we have the precedent in the New Testament of the apostles saying we have to obey God rather than men. If there is a direct conflict, no question, God's law trumps, and we follow God's law. But sadly, just in the civil sense in our nation, it seems we have lost that sense of law and order. We're watching, I don't know what you're seeing, but as I watch, I'm seeing a breakdown of law and order. Of people who say they will abide by certain things, and they don't do so. A man gets on an airplane and is, by buying his ticket, has clicked a button that says, yes, I agree to abide by any instructions by the aircraft personnel, and then refuses to do so, gets drug off, and gets a lot of money. Because it's what some have said, it's illegal to video or to photograph someone other than yourself on an airplane. Don't know if that's that particular airline's policy or not, but many airlines have that, so maybe they even went against the law by videoing it. I don't know. I don't know all the details of it. But I'm just saying, it seems that law and following guidelines and rules and policies that you agree to do is no longer important. People don't worry about doing that. Laws are being openly defied, and people seem to be rewarded for it. Now, that's the opposite of what God-fearing people should be doing. In that sense, God is commanding, through Paul, a healthy fear of consequences of not following civil authority. Again, when it doesn't contradict God, doesn't contradict God's law. You realize that it is law that will produce the order and the peace and the prosperity in the world tomorrow, right? It's the fact that law and order will be forced upon mankind, and that war will be outlawed. So these are a few examples. There are a lot more of examples of healthy fear God expects his people to have. You might say, well, it's in that sense, it's a fear of consequences, negative consequences. I can accept that. I can agree that would be. It's a fear of consequences of not following instructions of those in authority civilly. Seems the same would apply in a family. Seems the same would apply in the church of God, in God's house, that it should be that same kind of approach. Many people seem to want to be a law unto themselves. God, I don't think, wants that in his family. What do I base that on? He's already seen what happens with Lucifer, someone who decided for himself what he wanted to do. So we might say, well, that's in a sense kind of a relates to like a child learning consequences, and they don't stick their finger in a energized light socket because they know it's going to be bad. Well, okay, that's fine. It's okay. It's all right. We can say that's what it is in a sense in the terms of society. Paul is talking about having that kind of fear. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about the kind of fear that's terror that turns into a phobia where you can't do anything. That's not what God is advocating. It's not what Paul is advocating. But it's a healthy kind of fear. It's a kind of fear that should help children obey parents. As I was growing up, I knew when Mom said, "Kenneth Wayne," I said, "No!" I knew that meant no. It's always when you hear that middle name, you know it's... it's really, really important to follow the no. Don't do it if you value your hide, as it was in those days. It means no. No, it should be the same with Dad. Dad says no, he means no. I mean, children ought to have that instilled in them by parents. And it really relates to the... Paul said, look, marriage is like an example of the family of God. So there are spiritual lessons to that, teaching them the right way. I want to turn our attention to another kind of good fear that the Bible talks about over and over again. Turn back to Deuteronomy with me. Again, we're going to look at the Old Testament first, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Notice what God said to Moses. These are his words to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 28, it says, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words." This is Moses speaking to the people, and he's recounting to them what God said to him. "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me," meaning you said you would obey, you would follow the laws, the rules that God set down. That's fine, you would do them because you saw the benefit of cooperating, saw the benefit of obeying them. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, "I've heard the voice of the words of these people which they've spoken to you, and they're right in all that they have spoken." It's good. It's wonderful that they want to do that. But he goes on to say in verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them. Oh, that they would live up to their words." Their words are good, but if they could just live up to their words. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." See, the benefit is that it's good for them, that it might be well with them. But he said, if they just had the heart to follow through on those good words, that they would fear me enough, that they would do the right thing, that they would obey. There's a serious lack of fear of God in our nation today. I mean, we have pockets in the Bible. We live in the Bible Belt. We have pockets where there are people. I talk to neighbors. I talk to people in playing tennis and different ones who they have a sense of law and order, and that we ought to follow laws and we ought to follow the commandments. Now, not the fourth so much on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, but the others, they are there. Yeah, we see the benefit of those. They're good. We ought to follow them. But they're in a minority in our nation. Unfortunately, today, our nation has gone a different direction. And eventually, it's going to take its toll on our nation, which is saddening, very saddening to see. David and other servants of God were sometimes bothered by the wicked prospering, but they always came to the point of realizing, you know what, that's only temporary. In the long run, it's those that obey God who are going to benefit. Those are the ones who get to be in the family of God for eternity, not just a physical lifetime. They benefit from obeying. God is offering us eternal life, and he's offering us peace of mind now if we have the right kind of fear of God. Notice David's statement in Psalm 19 about the fear of God, about a clean life, living a clean life. I hear people sometimes talk about, I guess it's because our daughter's a dietitian, my wife's interested in the diet and nutrition as well, but people talk about eating clean. I'm going to eat clean for a while. I really need to be careful what I put in my mouth. Well, there's such a thing as clean living as well. We used to hear a lot about that, but don't hear it said so much anymore. People don't seem to worry about that. But in Psalm 19, notice verse 9, David says this, "The fear of the Lord is clean." It's clean to fear God. It's a good thing. "Enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." There's nothing bad. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing dirty about fearing God. There's nothing negative about fearing God. Despite what society might think. It brings a kind of clean living, and it brings the most joy and the most peace possible in this physical life. Let's read a couple of Proverbs here. Proverbs chapter 1. We find a lot in Proverbs, so I won't exhaust that at all, but just look at a couple of them. Proverbs 1. This is a book of wisdom, about wisdom and knowledge and using knowledge, coming to understand it and then putting it into practice, which is the ultimate goal of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's the starting point, is fearing God. Some people think only textbook knowledge matters. And there is nothing wrong with educating yourself. I mean, we're going to honor someone who's graduated from high school today, as we do all the time when we have people graduating from high school. And we'll honor them going on, educating themselves in whatever manner they choose. There's nothing wrong with the physical, but it's not all there is. The fear of the Lord, he says, really is a beginning. It's a foundation of right knowledge. Success will have a very hollow ring if you leave God out of the picture. Read the lives of many successful, wealthy individuals who had broken lives. It was hollow. It was empty because they didn't have that depth, the spiritual depth that they needed. Proverbs chapter 8, let's look at one more. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. In the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. Pride and arrogance cause people to turn their back on God, to belittle his instructions for life, his laws, his rules, his guidelines, because they're there to help us. You know, every generation thinks they know better than their parents. My generation thought we knew better than our parents. And then we grew up. It just seems to be a natural process. So, you know, at 19 or 18, you think your parents are dumb. Now, I never thought that about my parents. I didn't think they were dumb, but I thought I knew more than them at times, if I'm honest. And I am. I'm telling you, I thought I knew better than them. But then you get a little more life and you begin to realize, no, they've got a little better handle on life. I heard somebody call in, it was a radio talk show, and I think the man was 39, and he was complaining about the fact that we don't have a lot of 30-year-olds in upper government today. And so he was talking with this talk show host, and he said, we understand things that you old guys don't understand. We get it, what people are interested in right now. And those said, okay. The host said, well, let me ask you a question. You're 39, right? He said, yeah. And he said, well, okay. Do you think you know more at 39 than you did at 29? Do you think you understand and know more at 39 than 29? The guy said, hesitated a minute, and he said, well, Yeah. He said, I think I really have a little more knowledge and wisdom than I did at 39. He said, I'm 59. I think I know more than you, and I don't want a 39-year-old ruling our country. I thought, whoa, interesting thought, but we all think we know. Now, is there innovation that younger bring? Yes. Here's the point. I'm not trying to set up a battle of ages or generations, because younger people do bring an innovation. They do bring new thoughts. But we all, as young people, think we know more, and we eventually grow to realize there was some wisdom that my parents had. It was one of the things that really touched our heart when we had our son start calling to ask questions. Oh, yes, Dad and Mom suddenly got a little smarter, at least in some physical areas of life and some spiritual areas of life, too. So it's encouraging to see that we're not competing. We're all a part of a family, but it's nice to see at least that respect for the age that they want to ask. I didn't mean to get off on that. That's another issue, perhaps. But that fear of God, do we have that fear of God? That's what the proverb is talking about, this right kind of fear. Do we see that? Do we have that? I've often heard it said in the church that the fear God wants is awe and respect. Some of you have probably heard that years for years and years. God really just wants us to have an awe and a respect of him. Now, I don't disagree with that. I think there's nothing wrong with saying we should have an awe and respect of God. But I don't think that's a complete statement. I think there's more to it than simply that. Now, God certainly doesn't want us to think of him in terms of terror, that we're frightened of God and we see him as a harsh dictator. That's not who God is. I think we have correctly in the church debunked the idea that God is harsh and just looking for us to make a mistake so he can blot our names out of the book of life. It's not the way he is. We read the verse earlier where Jesus said, "Don't fear. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants you to make it. He wants me to make it. He wants all of us to make it into his family." He does want honor and respect and awe and obedience. And to me, it seems that that's part of the right kind of fear that he wants. But he also wants us to have a bit of a fear of the consequences of not doing what he tells us. There's a healthy kind of a part to that fear. I was looking at Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The normal Greek word that is used in the New Testament for fear is phobia. Those who are interested in the numbers 39, Strong's 3950, 5399, sorry, 5399. But it carries a nuance of meanings. I mean, that word, Kittle says, in ordinary use, it has a nuance of flight, of fright, of apprehension, of anxiety, and awe. Now, it's interesting when we do word studies, sometimes we'll look up a Greek or a Hebrew word, and we'll look at one word or one meaning of that broad nuances of meanings that word can have, and we say, "Oh, I like this one." Awe. I don't want any of the terror. I don't want any of the fear. I don't want any of the fright. I just like the word awe. But is that really being honest with the Scripture? Because that word carries all of those nuances. Now, true, in some passages it may carry more of one of those nuances than the other. So I'm not standing before you today say God wants us all to be terrorized of him. Don't take that away. If you get that from this sermon, you're not listening. So don't go away thinking that's what Ken Freybig says, we need to be in terror of God. No, we don't. But neither do we just simply say, "Well, I respect you. I don't respect you enough to obey you, but I respect you. I'm in awe of you." You know, great. I mean, people can be in awe of power and not respect it and not obey it. You can be in awe of the power of electricity. And if you don't respect it and have at least a little bit of fear to say, "I don't want the negative consequences," you end up dead. So let's broaden our thinking about this particular word. Yes, we have awe for God and respect for God, but there is a certain aspect of fear also, I would suggest to you. Likewise, the Old Testament word, used 330 times in all periods of the Old Testament, has a similar kind of meaning, ranges from fear to being afraid to awe and respect. So they have that whole range of meanings. Does God want us to be motivated only by fright? No, no, I'm not saying that at all. But I do think there are many components of this fear of God. We've looked at two good fears, and I think this last one that we've looked at, the fear of God from the right perspective of saying, "I don't want the negative consequences, I want those good things. And I want to fear so I don't miss out on those good things. I also obey you out of love, because I love your way of life, I've come to love your way." Just as David said, he came to love God's law. I'd like to turn to one wrong kind of fear. Let's talk about this one. I'll call it a fear of man, but it's going to be a fear of man with a caveat. Because earlier we saw a fear of man in the sense of fear of the authority that God has placed and wants to see in societies. He doesn't want society where people go around killing each other. Whoever has the fastest gun wins and lives, and everybody else dies. That's not what God wants. He wants order. He wants that. But this is an example of fear of man, but there's a caveat to this. Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is a story about the father of the faithful. His name was Abram at this particular time, Genesis chapter 12. And it's one of those glimpses that God gives us into the life of this man of faith who momentarily feared, who momentarily had a lapse of judgment. And he feared man. He feared humans. Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. He was in the promised land. He had obeyed God, left where he was living, had gone down to the Middle East area there. There was a famine in the land, so they went down to Egypt because there was food there. So I'm going to pick it up now in verse 11. Genesis 12, 11. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Abraham was fearful. He was scared of his life. He was scared to death that they were going to take her and kill him to take her. So he wanted her to tell this half-truth, but from the perspective of being a lie. He wanted, yes, she was a half-sister, but he wanted her to emphasize the sister part and not the fact that she also was his wife. Why? Because it was intended to deceive. It was intended to lie. Now, the point is, of course, God didn't let that happen. So here's the caveat. Abram feared man, but it wasn't fearing civil authority. He was fearing for his life. And what did it cause him to do? It caused him to break one of God's laws. It caused him to lie. Intentionally mislead the people by saying, "She's my sister," and having her back that up. That's the caveat in it. What's the result of this kind of fear of man? Well, it caused Abraham or Abram to put his fear of man above his fear of God. God doesn't want second place. He wants first place in our lives. If we fear humans to the point we're going to disobey God, it's a wrong fear of man. And not enough fear and awe and respect of God. It was a wrong kind of fear. Oop. I've never done that. Came up here without my last page of notes. So it was a wrong kind of fear. Abraham feared mankind instead of fearing, it might be in my notebook, I might have left it there. Feared man instead of God. We find the same kind of thing in the New Testament. Let me see if I can get to this in John. I can't remember exactly where it was in John, because that's an Old Testament example of it. In the New Testament, I may have to ask someone to help me with this. If you can find where it was that Jesus healed a man who was blind, it's John chapter 9. There it is. John chapter 9. We find in the New Testament that we had a fear of man, the same kind of fear of man. Here in John chapter 9, this man had been blind from birth. In the Pharisees, he was healed apparently on the Sabbath because they were upset that this blind man, verse 14 says it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And they were upset that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. So they asked the man. He told them what had happened. And we find in verse 18 that the Jews did not believe him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they said to him, they asked him, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" Notice the implication. You've been lying to us all along. He wasn't really blind. He was sending out there gathering alms. He's just a beggar. You know, he's duping people. "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? Well, how then does he see now?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." Those two things we know. We can attest to that. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. But verse 21. By what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not now know. He is of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself. Now, if we only had that, we might say, oh, well, they weren't there. They don't know. The rest of the verses behind that tell us they did know. I don't know. We're not told whether they were actually present when Jesus healed him. But they knew. They knew. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Here again is a fear of man that is wrong. They feared what the Jews were going to do. They feared being put out of the synagogue. And they refused to answer of what they did know. What they really did know and simply would not tell and would not say. Now, last of all, let's go to a passage in 2 Timothy. We need to address this aspect of fear. What about the Holy Spirit? What about the Holy Spirit? It says we've not been given a spirit of fear. Turn with me again to 2 Timothy 1. And we can start in verse 6. Paul is reminding Timothy to stir up the gift, stir up the Holy Spirit that he'd been given. Starting in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. Apparently, quite obviously, from what Paul is saying, Timothy had a problem with being timid and being ashamed of Jesus, being ashamed of Paul being in prison. And what Paul is telling him, don't be so timid. In fact, I don't have the word with me because I don't have that page in my notes, but look it up in the Greek. The Greek word, this is the only time that particular word is used, and it's not phobia. It's a different, totally different Greek word, and it means timidity. Doesn't mean fear, doesn't mean fright, doesn't mean scared, ready to run, simply means timidity. Timothy apparently was timid about continuing to preach about Jesus Christ once Paul was in prison. Skip down to chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice what he says. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. In the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul is trying to shore Timothy up and encourage him that it doesn't matter if people don't like hearing about Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if people don't like hearing about me as being a servant of Jesus Christ and yet a prisoner. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't let that slow you down. Keep doing the right thing. Keep proving your ministry as an evangelist. There are going to be some difficulties that you go through. But don't be timid about the truth, is what he's telling him. So this passage, I gave it to you at the beginning to look at in terms of fear. It's not really talking about fear. It's talking about timidity. So what are we back to? That's the wrong fear of man, isn't it? Because of what other people are going to think or what they're going to say toward me because I'm associated with this prisoner, I'm willing to shirk my responsibility to teach the truth. I mean, those are my words of trying to analyze and describe this. But it's what essentially Paul, I believe, is telling Timothy. Don't let that cause you to stop doing what you're supposed to do. So what do we see about fear? I hope I've helped you today to understand. We all have fears of different kinds. Some of them are minor fears. Some of them are bigger fears. And some fears are good. There is a right kind of fear. There's a right kind of fear of God. Yes, it's awe and respect, but I think there's also a little bit of that fearing the negative consequences if we don't follow through on our calling. We have, those of us who have God's Spirit now, this is our opportunity for salvation. This is our opportunity to be in the family of God. Do we take that seriously? Do we recognize this is our chance? And I can't afford to slack off on this chance. I've got to make sure that I make it. There's also a wrong kind of fear, wrong kind of fear of man. God is there. God's going to see us through no matter what man does. I had a passage in my notes, that one in Matthew 10, where Jesus said, don't fear man who can kill the body. They can't kill your opportunity for eternal life. He uses body and soul, doesn't prove an immortal soul, because he said, fear the one who can kill both body and soul. He can end your life forever. He's the one that we ought to have the proper kind of fear of and respect. Awe, yes. But I believe also a little bit of that nuance of fear, a proper fear of God. So let's have the right fears. Let's let God's Spirit help us overcome the wrong fears.